They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prayed that we might be unified in his truth, standing firm in the faith and strong in his word. In a world questioning the credibility of God's word, Christ's prayer is for his church to stand firm in unity and his word. This is The Answers Conversation, and I'm your host, Steve Hamm. We'll be answering the skeptical questions of our time, standing firm on the authority of God's word, and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continuing with our theology series, the theology of the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible find their foundational history for understanding them in Genesis. Genesis gives us incredible coherency. Again with us, we have Lee Anderson. Following on from last week, where we started talking about Genesis in relation to man and woman and marriage. And marriage is a wonderful picture of the church. So we're talking about the doctrine of the church, but it's reflection from marriage. And that marriage foundation we see in Genesis. So a lot of these things all go back to Genesis, the wonderful pictures that we have of Christ and his church, the fact that men are, and women are to fill the earth with the glory of God in Genesis, but Jesus also tells us to fill the earth with the glory of his gospel, to go out with the gospel to all tribes, tongues, and nations, that people might come to know him and be saved. So that is to his glory across the earth as well. So Lee, as we go into this second part in this series, let's just recap and talk about the nature of the union between a man and his wife that we see in Genesis, and how it's expressed in that in those passages. And we'll go through then and talk about that within the rest of Scripture.
Okay. Well, last week we saw how Genesis 1:26 through 28 really provides a foundation for our understanding of marriage, and then we had moved into chapter 2. And this is where we really see some of the details concerning the union between man and woman in marriage. And it's interesting to note that in Genesis 2:23, where man is speaking, he says, "This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." It has the ring of a poetic interjection. This is a very heightened language, and I'm not saying that the whole account is poetry. It's a narrative account, but it seems that these first words from mankind himself have the ring of poetry. And usually what that means in the text is we need to pay very careful attention to what is happening here, because it's something very significant.
Mm-hmm.
And something that we see in here, we see mankind, Adam, he speaks of himself in relation to the woman. And we see that reflection in English a little bit, man, woman in Hebrew, ish and isha,
yes,
or man and woman.
Right.
And Adam here employs the imagery of shared flesh and bone to highlight the deep bond that is fundamental to marriage.
Right. And he does it in a poetic way. He's obviously pretty happy about it.
Yeah, and by the way, as a note to our young male listeners, this is not a good pickup line. A bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh is not a good way to invite a girl out on a date.
Okay.
And then we move on to Genesis 2:24, which kind of breaks with the narration, so to speak. We don't see any more description of what's going on, but the narrator interjects here and emphasizes the theological import of the account. The marriage relationship calls for the man to leave his own father and mother in order that he might unite or cleave to his wife. And, it's interesting with this being mentioned that this act of leaving one's parents, it's not always played out quite strictly in the Old Testament. Sometimes we see the man still living with his family, with his father or mother. We see this in Genesis 24. We see it again in Genesis 38. So it's kind of a loose understanding of leaving. But the emphasis here is that prior to marriage, a man is a part of his father's family. But after marriage, a man becomes head of his own family.
Yeah.
And before marriage, a man's primary relational obligation and love is due to his parents, and if it applies also, his siblings, those members of his own household.
Mm.
But after marriage, his wife is to become the primary object of all of his relational commitments, and his love for her, as Umberto Casuto said, must transcend that which he has for all other human relations.
Yeah, that's pretty significant, isn't it? There's a one specific person that Adam is going to run to, and that's Eve.
Absolutely.
Yeah, no other.
And of course, then that was the only other human in existence.
Right.
But even now, this passage just undergirds the significance of the marriage relationship. This is the most important human relationship that we can have. Obviously, our relationship with God is primary, but after that, as far as all of our other human relationships for a married person, this is where it's at. This
Husbands,
is the most
it's a
important.
Good thing to be driven to your wives. They are there because we are in that wonderful bond with them and that one flesh relationship that God talks about. It's incredible.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, let me ask you, because you've talked about marriage being a covenant before with me, and so, you know, you see this developed in later passages. Where? How?
Okay, well, again, this is one of those themes that we start to see hints of early on, but then it's fleshed out later. Now, noticeably, the word covenant is absent from Genesis 2, but there seem to be terms which display the covenantal nature of marriage, and we see explicitly marriage being referred to as a covenant later on in Malachi chapter 2. I'll read here just verses 13 and 14. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet, and he says, "This is another thing you do," speaking very condemningly of the remnant of Judah. He said, "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer rewards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' And the answer, 'Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion, and here is the key, and your wife by covenant.'"
Hmm, that's pretty specific.
Yes, it highlights the covenantal nature of marriage. And, you know, that's not surprising because we see in marriage things like promises, commitments that are supposed to redefine one's life as a whole.
Okay, so, you know, we've got this special foundation, which then God shows us in development of our understanding that He has given us this as a covenant, which that makes it so much more serious. But then in the Old Testament, we see an illustration of this relationship that is a picture of God and His covenant people, right?
Yes, we do. We see this multiple times, actually, in various different contexts, and it reinforces, I guess you could say, the significance or the sacredness of the marriage relationship. When God is looking for an analogy to define His relationship with His covenant people, the human relationship that He points to as the most significant, the one that provides the most direct analogy to the situation at hand, he looks to the human marriage relationship, not the relationship of parents to children, not the relationship of brother to brother, not even friend to friend. He looks to marriage as the relationship that best bespeaks his relationship to his covenant people.
Well, share some of those passages with us. Where do we find that?
Okay, well, first we see in the book of Hosea, this is kind of an extended analogy.
Yeah.
We see in Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3, this idea of marriage illustrating the relationship that God has with His covenant people, Israel. And this was written to the northern kingdom of Israel around about 750 B.C., and of course, it's not a very nice tone here.
Right.
This is a covenant indictment. God is accusing Israel of their failure.
They're being covenant breakers.
Yes, they are being covenant breakers, and He uses unfaithfulness in marriage as an illustration of being covenant breakers.
That's incredible.
He does a very similar thing, speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah a few decades before they went into exile in Babylon, maybe around 620 or so, depending on how you date it, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. And this is very significant, and it's a lot more succinct than it is in Hosea. So if I could just read this in 3:1. God says, "If a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? But you, speaking of Judah, you are a harlot with many lovers, and yet you turn to me, declares the Lord." Again, this illustration of the breaking of the covenant of marriage to show how Israel, or Judah in this case, had broken the covenant with the Lord.
And that's a similar context to what you actually were referring to in Hosea 2, because Hosea was talking about an unfaithful bride as well. Mm-hmm. It's the bride there that's the covenant, you know, breaker. And really, God's people are seen, I believe, as the bride.
Yes, absolutely. And that's just reinforced again later on in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel is subject to the exile himself.
Yes.
Later on, speaking of Judah also, and he talks about the people's unfaithfulness to God in terms of this illustration of marriage and a wife's unfaithfulness to her husband, which just undergirds the fact that marriage is being used, husband and wife, to illustrate the relationship between God and his covenant people in the Old Testament.
Yeah. He uses some beautiful descriptive language there, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, just very, very rich language. Ezekiel especially writing at length. Ezekiel 16 is one of the longest chapters that we see in the Old Testament, and that's the extended metaphor of this illustration of marriage being used to present a picture of the relationship between God and Israel.
And you get this picture of this washed and beautiful bride, but you know, this bride who is the beauty and in splendor has really become unfaithful. And that's a contrast that everybody must see, you know, when we are saved and when we are under the grace and mercy of God, you know, we must be under that understanding that he's brought us to be something pure.
Yes, yes. That is a very good reminder that we see. And, you know, some of these Old Testament passages really bring that out quite well.
Well, in our last while here, let's go to the New Testament and let's bring this all together as to how do we now see it, because we've got the new covenant now. We've got Christ who has come. He has fulfilled the covenant, and we're in the new covenant. We are in and in Christ, who is our Savior, who has fulfilled sacrifice. He's done everything. So do we still see God with his people as a picture in marriage, particularly when it's related to the New Testament church?
Yes, we see the same kind of imagery being used, the same kind of relationship being used to present a picture of God and or Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church. And we see that just written out in detail by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32. We see, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just also as Christ is the head of the church." And we see later on, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And what's interesting, in verse 31, we see, what is Paul's basis for all of this? He goes back to Genesis 2:24, so we've come full circle now.
And it's a direct quote.
Yes. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Paul concludes, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So we see this analogy presented in rich detail here.
Yes.
And so, as we said earlier, do we see the doctrine of ecclesiology in Genesis? Well, no, not directly, but we see really important themes that undergird our understanding of the doctrine of the church, and we see that fleshed out so richly in the New Testament.
And Paul sees it.
Oh yeah, Paul sees it, and it's wonderful.
Paul says, if you want to see a picture of the church, have a look at the one flesh marriage relationship in Genesis 2:24.
Yes, the way things were in the beginning in Genesis 2, that is what the relationship between Christ and the church is to look like, a pure relationship between Christ, the groom, and the church, the bride.
Thank you so much. What a beautiful picture. It took us a while to get there, but it's worth the journey because it brings out this wonderful passage in Ephesians 5. So glad to have you with us again this week, Lee. And, you know, go away, husbands and wives, and realize that you are living out a redemptive picture of Jesus in your marriage. Thanks. If you want answers on this or any other subject, visit answersingenesis.org. That's answersingenesis.org.